Well, good morning. If I haven't met you before, my name's Tom. Before we begin, I've got this book here. It's a wonderful little book called Caring for One Another. I think it's quite remarkable in its how it helps you to have really practical ways to engage with other people and to really care for them. I think often our relationships are a bit superficial, and this book helps you to work out how to be how to have deeper relationships. And so if you want a copy, you can. I've got one to give away, so if you want it, come and see me after, and you can have it. Before we begin, let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you have not left us here without any message from you, but you have given us the Bible. We pray, Lord, as we look at what you have written for us, that we would be, that those who see, that those who hear and have eyes that are opened, that we'll be encouraged with the great love with which you've loved us. Lord, help me as I speak. And I pray that you would be here with us this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Now this is the classic passage on marriage. And what's so interesting about this passage, I think, is that if you sort of go through and underline when Paul's talking about human marriage and then underline when Paul is talking about the marriage between Christ and the church, you'll find that there is perhaps more about Christ and the church here than there is about human marriage. And really, his point in verse 32, where he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church," his point here is that human marriage is a picture. It's a real thing, of course, but it's a picture of Christ and the church. It's sort of like an artist painting a picture of a landscape. You can imagine God, as he paints human marriage, is looking out at the marriage between Christ and the church as he paints this picture of the human marriage. And what that means, if I start with a little bit of application, what that means is that if you are married and you want to know how to be a good husband or a good wife, then you look at the real deal. Go and look at Christ and the church. That's what Paul's saying. He's giving practical advice to husbands and wives, and he's saying, if you want to know how to be married, look at Christ and the church. If you've got a question, what do I do in this situation? I've got a real problem here. What do I do here? He says, go and look at how Christ deals with the church. Look at how the church relates to Christ, and just do that. And that's the best marriage advice you could ever have. What it also means is that if you're not married, and in fact, if you are married as well, either way, marriage is not the be-all and end-all. Marriage is not going to satisfy you. Marriage is not the greatest thing in the world. The greatest thing in the world is Christ and the church. One day we read in Revelation, and we'll look at it a little bit as well, that there will be the real marriage, if you like. We'll stop looking at the picture of Mount Everest, then we'll go and look at Mount Everest itself. And so if you're single, you don't have to be hung up like you're missing out on something that everyone else, that's going to make your life the greatest thing in the world. No, Christ and the church, that's the greatest thing in the world. And if you are married, don't look for your satisfaction in marriage. You won't find it. Where you'll find it is in Christ and the church. So that's sort of a little bit of application. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at Ephesians 5, particularly around verses 25 to 32, thereabouts. And we're going to not look at marriage at all. We're going to look at Christ and the church and see how Christ loves his bride, as explained by Paul. But before we get there, the crucial question before any marriage is, who should you marry? And so it's interesting to think about, as Christ thought about who he should marry, what did he look for? I wonder what you would look for in a potential spouse. Maybe you look for someone who's beautiful, someone who looks like they've got it all together, maybe someone who's got a bit of money behind them so you can, you know, have a more comfortable life. Maybe someone who can cook, someone who enjoys the same things as you, maybe all those sorts of things. Well, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, if you just turn there and sort of, you might want to keep your finger there because we'll flick back and forth occasionally. But Ezekiel chapter 16 that Steve read for us is God talking about Jerusalem and explaining how he chose her, how he chose Israel to be his bride. And we see in the New Testament that Israel is fulfilled in the church. And so this really is a picture for us as well of how God viewed us, his people, and how he decided to choose us. And so if you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 5 and 6 in particular, we can see what we looked like to God, what we looked like to Christ before he chose us. And Ezekiel writes about this baby who's been thrown out into a field, not washed, not rubbed clean with salt. "No, I pitied you," he says, "to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field where you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live." This is what we are like, isn't it? In our natural state before Christ comes and loves us and changes us, as we'll see as we go through Ephesians, we are defiled, covered with the guilt of our sin. We are filthy, unattractive, loathed by those around us. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul describes us as dead in our trespasses and sins. If you are not a Christian today, if you have not come to Christ, this is what you are like. You're guilty, defiled, rotting corpse, if you like. It's not a pleasant picture. Not at all. But this is the bride that Christ chooses. This is the people that Christ chooses. He doesn't look for that beauty. Instead, he picks someone who is despised and not worthy of love. But instead of casting us aside and considering us as nothing and looking on us as we deserve, instead, he loves us. He puts his love upon us. He commits himself to us, to loving us. And so you can turn back to Ephesians 5 and have a look here. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And that's the first thing that Christ does with this defiled bride or this defiled maiden. He gives himself for her. Think about what Christ did. He was in heaven with the Father, in perfect glory with the angels worshipping him and praising him each day, and in love for his bride. He came down, gave all that up, humbled himself, Philippians tells us, took on the form of a man, suffered as one of us. And ultimately what this passage is talking about is he died He gave up his life for us. And more than that, he gave up his life in taking the judgment that we deserve. The wrath of God was poured out upon him on the cross. In the fairy tales, the prince wins the bride with a kiss. In the real tale, the prince wins the bride with his death. He gave himself up for this bride. And then in verse 26, he did this that he might sanctify her. That word sanctify is the same word holy. It means he set her apart. He died for her so that she might be his special people, his chosen people. It's that special feeling that a girl gets when she has that engagement ring on, right? It's, oh, I've been chosen, you know? That's what we are. That's what Christ did in his death for his people. He said, they're my people now. I've chosen them. I've bought them. I've paid the price. I've taken their punishment so that they can be mine. Especially mine. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's how Christ views his people, his special ones. Do you see that? Do you understand that that's how Christ sees you if you are his? He sees you as his special people, his loved ones. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just die and set us apart, but he cleanses us by the washing of water with the word in verse 26. It's a bit of a tricky phrase. It might refer to baptism and the word read, or it might be referring to the ongoing practice of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the life of the church and the preaching and the reading of the word. But either way, the point is that defiled, blood-covered girl in the field is now washed clean. Cleansed. And that, after all, is what a baptism is a picture of, isn't it? Cleansed of all the unrighteousness and the guilt and the burden and the punishment we deserve. Cleansed of all of that and made clean and new. That is what Christ has done for his bride. He picks her up and he cleans her, washes her clean. But he does this with a purpose as well. In verse 27, why does he do all of this? There's a great purpose, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is just wonderful, this stuff, because the great goal of salvation, the great aim that Jesus is going for is a beautiful bride, a bride without stain, a bride without a spot or a wrinkle, clothed in glory before him. We see that in Revelation, the passage that Steve read. There's this bride being presented in the great wedding supper of the Lamb in the final day. In Revelation 19, verse 8, and it was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then he tells us what this fine linen is, what these beautiful clothing is. It's the righteous deeds of the saints. See, this is talking about how Christ works in his people to cleanse them from their remaining sin. It's as if he's picked up this girl, cleaned her off, and now he starts to put clothes on her and put a crown on her. And we read it in Ezekiel, and we'll look at it again, but the idea is that this is what Christ is doing to you. He's clothing you, removing the stains of sin, removing the sin out of your life, and clothing you with holiness. A beautiful bride. Look at the picture back in Ezekiel 16 from verse 9. He says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk." I think that's like linen, silk, fur, embroidered cloth. You get the picture. Like, this is majesty, glory, glorious dress. "I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you." You can almost see the glory, can't you? You can imagine, if you went to a red carpet event, the girl described here, she would stand out. She's got gold and silver. She would glitter in the spotlight. She's got the most amazing clothes, the most luxurious materials. And the cameras would all be on her. "Who is she with?" is what the paparazzi would say. And you can see Christ wandering over, putting her arm around her and saying, "Isn't she beautiful? She's mine. She's with me. Isn't she splendid?" And that is what he will do with us one day. And so there's this now not yetness to this, though, because I'm sure if you're like me, you don't feel that splendid, right? You're still guilty. You're still sinning each day. You're still failing to love Christ as you should. So this seems a bit far off, but there's one sense in which we are clothed like this right now, because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When the Father looks at us as his Son's bride, he sees us clothed in white garments, clean, pristine, spotless, because he sees the righteousness of Christ. But there's also a not yetness, because Christ is continuing this work. This is an ongoing work in verse 27 of Ephesians 5. He's working to present us spotless. One day he'll do it. And so you can imagine this is what sanctification is. If you think about it this way, that when you are convicted of your sin and you're in those moments of temptation and the Spirit's convicting you, what that is Christ washing off another bloodstain. And when there's that choice, do I pursue holiness in this situation or do I run after sin? You're deciding, you're sort of choosing, do I push off this garment that Christ is putting on my shoulders? Do I say, stop putting that crown on my head? Or do we let Christ put it on? It's sort of that put on, put off idea that Paul talks about. As you are sanctified in your life, you're being made more and more into this beautiful bride. So lean into it, right? This is glory. Chase after it. Throw off that sin. When you're in those moments of temptation and you're convicted and you know what's going on in your heart, that fight, see it this way. It's not a choice between the pleasure of sin and the dreariness of holiness. No, it's a choice between the mud and the blood of sin, or the glory of holiness, the splendor of righteousness. That's the choice we are at in that moment. And there's a few going down, so that's verse 25 to 27. And then if you look down, there's more that Christ does. There's more beauty to this. Because the next argument that Paul makes is to do with one fleshness. He quotes Genesis in verse 31. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says, "This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, there's this picture again in marriage of one fleshness, two people coming together and becoming one. But this again is a reflection of the one fleshness that Christ has with his people. It's a remarkable thing that we are joined to Christ. The theologians call this union with Christ. And we're joined to him because he became one with us. He came down, took on human flesh, went through sufferings that we go through, was tempted like us, but without sin, as the Bible says in Hebrews. He bore our sorrows. He knows what it's like. He's joined himself to us in that way. And he's not ashamed of us. He's come down and become one with us so that he can look at us and say, "She's with me." And the other way, that's Christ coming down to become one flesh with us. The other way that we are one flesh with him is that when God looks at us, his people, he sees his Son. And so in a sense we're caught up with Christ into the joy and the beauty and the love of the Trinity. Because in him we're seen as glorious and beautiful by the Father. Because he sees the works and the glory of his Son when he sees us. Because we're covered in his righteousness. So he's become one flesh with us. And because he's one flesh with us, Paul argues back in verse 29 that no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because Christ has joined himself to us like this, he nourishes and cherishes us. That's what he's doing right now as you come to church. He's nourishing you and cherishing you through his word. As you pick up the Bible each day, as you pray, as you speak with your friends about what Christ is doing in your life and the struggles that you're going through and let them speak into your life, that's him nourishing you and cherishing you. He does this through these very ordinary means, but it's more than that. He's in heaven right now, pleading with the Father for everything that you need, for godliness and for life. He's supplying all that you need, both physically and spiritually. He's bought it all with his blood. And he's providing it for you. He's nourishing you and cherishing you. And you can be confident of that, because he's joined himself to you. Why wouldn't he? You are one flesh with him in that sense. You are united to him. Well, this is a glorious topic, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. And it's what will consume our thoughts and our minds for all eternity. Be encouraged by these truths. And so just a few points of application. Remember again, this is what we look at as what our marriages are a picture of. So if you're married, think on this. Consider how Christ loves his people and seek to image that, seek to be a picture of that in your marriage. And again, if you're not married, and even if you are, remember that this is the glory. This is the ultimate marriage. This is the marriage that will never end. This is the one to aspire to. Remember also that you, as the church, as Christians, you should submit to Christ as your husband. He's your head. He's the one who's leading us and providing all that we need, just like a good husband would. So let's submit to him. Let's not fight against him. And lastly, let's worship and adore this Christ who's done these glorious things for us, not because we were worth anything, but because he loves us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, what love is this? That you would take us who are unworthy and defiled in our sin and would transform us through your word, through the power of your spirit, into this glorious picture that we see here. This glorious bride who will be presented to you one day in splendor and majesty, clothed in righteousness. Lord, we pray that this would be in the front of our minds, that we would think on it so often. It's so easy to think of how we would resist sin when this is fresh in our mind. It's so easy to think of how we would sing your praises when this is fresh in our mind. So we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of this often. Remind us of your great love for us. And we thank you and we praise you and we glorify your name. And we look forward to that day when you present us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.